Welcome to another episode of Foolproof Theology. My name is Chase Davis, and I'm your host. Great to be with you here again today. We've got a guest down in the Phoenix area. Ryan Visconti is a pastor down there, and I'm excited to have him on the show. I've been watching his clips on Instagram and other places. He's popping up saying some really what the youth might call based stuff, and so I'm happy to have Ryan on the show. Ryan, thank you for joining me today.
Hey, thanks for having me on, man. It's good to be with you. I've been enjoying seeing your stuff on the socials as well, and it's been inspiring me as well. So thanks for what you've been posting. I've seen some of your podcast episodes. They've been great, and I've enjoyed it, man, getting to know you from afar. Good to talk to you now in person.
Yeah, for sure, man. I think at one point, it's funny how Twitter works, because a lot of times you don't know who people are, and that's why part of the reason I'm glad to have you on, because I just want to get to know you better. But I think at one point you had me blocked on Twitter, and then I had to like DM a friend to get me unblocked by you. So I think we probably crossed swords, or I said something that was, unwelcome in your camp. But I'm glad to be back on your radar. Yeah. You know?
Yeah. Yes. Years ago, I didn't really use Twitter until last year. And years ago, I just got in like a mood one day where I was like, I'm blocking all these people, and I had never even talked to them. And then last year in January, when I tweeted about Andy Stanley, and I had only like 700 Twitter followers, I hadn't really used it in 10 years. And that tweet kind of went a little viral-ish. And I got all these DMs from people who are like, why am I blocked by you? Or like, unblock my friend. And I was like, oh crap. Like, I'm not mad at these people. I don't even know who they are. Like, I don't even know why I blocked them. I guess I got in a weird mood. And so I'm glad. I love reconciliation, because the Lord loves reconciliation. So I'm glad to be social media friends with a whole bunch of people again. And thank you for forgiving me for blocking you at one point.
That's funny. Yeah, I was blocked by John Piper at one point, but I think the word on the street was like, he thought the block button was a mute button. And so he was just muting a bunch of people, but he actually was blocking them all. So
yeah, it's a bunch of convenient response.
Well, I wanted to hear more of your story. I mean, I've seen some of your stuff. I mean, you had Driscoll at your church recently. I think you did a recent visit up to Moscow, Idaho. So there's kind of a weird overlap in our stories in terms of like me being former Acts 29 and now looking at the CREC. And so there's a strange correlation there, but I just wanted to hear more about your background, how you became a pastor, how you became a Christian. What's your journey been like?
Yeah. So first, I think it's important. I was a pastor's kid. I was the oldest, to my parents were leading a ministry in the Assemblies of God. And so I grew up in church, born on the church pew, so to speak, and just was really immersed in church life. And in a lot of ways, that was hugely beneficial. I remember going for walks with my dad when I was 16, and he would just talk to me about church matters. And I felt like the Lord knew, obviously, that I was being discipled in that moment and prepared for future ministry, but I never wanted to be a pastor. In college, when I was here at Arizona State University, I did ROTC with the Army. I went active duty as a cavalry officer and ended up deploying to Iraq in 2009. And then when I was in Iraq, I just was at the lowest point in my life. I had gone through hardship. I had been running from God, making bad decisions. They all kind of came crashing down around me. And one night I was just like alone, started reading the Bible by myself in John chapter 1. And it was like I had this God encounter there that was more powerful than honestly anything I had ever experienced, even at church camps or altar calls or, whatever. And in that moment, I just, all this head knowledge that I had about Jesus from growing up in church and hearing thousands of sermons, like, transferred to my heart. And I understood, I think, the love of the Lord at that point, and had a love for him reciprocating out of me. And it was the first time I felt like God spoke to me in like not an audible sense, but I like felt this strong impression of him communicating, I'm pleased with you. And I had just been acting in stupid, foolish ways and not pleased. But it was like, oh, you're pleased with me in Christ. And like, so my relationship with the Lord just blossomed. Months later, I first felt called into ministry. I was a captain at that point, and my Army career was going great. I was having fun, but I felt called to ministry, and my reaction was like, heck no, I don't want to do that. And it slowly shifted to, I know I have to do this. And so I kind of timidly went to my dad, who was still pastoring in Arizona, and I was like, I feel like I might be called into ministry. And he was like, come work with me. And, you know, he had to get it approved by our board to hire. It was a smaller church. But I finished my active duty time in the Army, which was like 4 years. And as I was finishing, I started doing Liberty University Seminary online to get a master's, just kind of prepare for ministry. And I came to my dad's church as like, you know, kind of like an assistant pastor at the time. The church was 200 and something people, and they had just kind of been stuck, and he wanted to reach people again. So we started changing things, growing. And in 2014, we relaunched the church, kind of like a rebranding as Generation Church. So that was 10 years ago. Now I became the lead pastor at that point, kind of first co-pastoring with him, then leading after that. And growing up in that Assemblies of God world, I had a lot of negative experiences with, you know, the Holy Spirit and people who would talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. And as more of like a thinker, type A personality, sometimes I just wasn't into a lot of the emotion and demonstration that I saw. And what was interesting was, as I actually started doing ministry, I became quickly very aware of my own insufficiency, my lack of intelligence and wisdom. And I kind of reapproached the Holy Spirit, like in my heart, like, I'm sorry, I need your help. I'll take whatever you'll give me. And like, I'm ready to just get over myself. And so that was like a really cool thing. Cause when I was in Iraq and I started preparing to come into ministry, I wanted to get exposed to different voices that I grew up with. And so I started listening to online, like Matt Chandler and Mark Driscoll and Mark Dever and these guys who I never heard of as a kid. And most of my Assemblies of God charismatic friends haven't heard of a lot of these guys at that point either. And then when I decided to go to seminary, I'm like, well, I want to go to a Baptist seminary just to kind of get exposed to like a different perspective, which was a good experience. And then in ministry over the years, I was in like different leadership cohorts with pastors from across the country and different backgrounds. I started becoming friends with more like Baptist guys, Reformed guys. And I started realizing like, man, a lot of these guys, we have way more in common than I realized, way more commonality than differences. And that really kind of helped just, I think, round out my ministry perspective and leadership perspective. So we went through a season where we were kind of like a charismatic but seeker-sensitive church that really liked the Bible.
Sure.
And that's kind of what we were up till, I would say, 2019. And then about 2020, we can get into this, but things just obviously shifted that year. Over these last couple years, I've been like, I discovered Doug Wilson like 2 years ago. I had no idea who he was. I had none of the background. And I started listening to his podcast and I was just like, this guy is brilliant. And I've been so blessed by now having more friends in the Reform world. Just a lot of their work they've done in the thinking there has helped me as a pastor. I think kind of just round out my understanding. I'm still figuring out a lot, but I've been really blessed by some of these different relationships and it's helped me to grow.
Yeah. And I think that's great. You know, one thing I've always, my grandfather and all of his brothers were Assemblies of God ministers. One of them was like a president of an Assemblies of God university. So that's my dad's background. Mm-hmm. And my mom grew up Methodist. And I guess the middle was Baptist. You know, when they got married, they were like, we'll find a Baptist church. But anytime I would talk to my grandma, and she passed away a couple of years ago, she was Assemblies of God. And she would always ask me, what's your message? And I guess this is like revival speak. I don't know. But I was like, what do you mean? She's like, what's that talk you give when you go and you do these things? And I was like, I just preach the gospel. I mean, I would go to Romans 8. I don't know. Like, I don't know what you're asking. So, but one thing I do appreciate about the kind of Assemblies of God, and I think you're my first guest that's from that background. And if you're a listener, you know, I kind of like to talk to Lutheran and Presbyterian, Baptist, non-denom, whatever you are. But one thing I love about Assemblies of God is there's a temperament that's pretty like eager to typically work with other people. Whereas a lot of like maybe staunchly Reformed are kind of going to be like, you know, no, like we don't touch that or, you know, whatever, you know, hard lines. And there's something to that. But like, so with your journey in 2020, what do you think, what was that like? And then what either key decisions or pivots, or were there moments where you're like, we're changing things at our church, or I'm leaving behind this style of ministry and I'm now adopting this style? What did that look like for you?
Yeah. Well, I think in my heart, one of my friends jokes that I was anti-woke before wokeness was a thing. And like when I was a dorm leader in college, I got in a lot of hot water for protesting diversity and sensitivity training. And it became like a national news story. I was on Dennis Prager's radio show because they depicted Christians as like hateful bigots.
Yeah.
And I was like, this is ridiculous. So it ended up being a big drama fest. But yeah, so I was always really conservative in my heart. I would teach in the pulpit on issues like homosexuality and abortion. And people in our church were very clear about where I was coming from. But I think on social media, online, I was kind of running the seeker sensitive play. And most of like guys my age, you know, I became a pastor when I was about 30, a lead pastor. So really young. Thank God my dad was there to keep me from burning the church down. And he's gone on to be with the Lord now. But I had been mentored by a lot of like these seeker sensitive mega church pastors. And I didn't know anything. And I just knew that these guys had reached a lot of people for Jesus and built large churches. And I'm like, I want to reach people for Jesus. Like, sure. Tell me what to do. So they, now I have a framework for it that I didn't really have then. And now thinking about these pastors, mostly pastored in positive and neutral world, as Aaron Wren talks about, I didn't have that framework then, but for the world that they pastored and led in, their approach to ministry actually made sense. But they were mentoring younger pastors like me. Hey, you don't need to talk about controversial things. Republicans buy sneakers too. You don't want to offend the progressives. Get them into church so that the Holy Spirit can work on them as you preach the word of God. And I was like, that makes sense. Let's not unnecessarily scare them away.
Right.
So I was doing that. We were growing as a church from 2014 to 2019. We had grown from like average attendance from like 400 to a couple thousand people. And then 2020 came and the crap hit the fan.
Right.
And so like for like a lot of people at first, I just didn't know what was going on. We shut down for several weeks. The attorney general in Arizona is super conservative. So he put out a statement that made it clear we could open up again. So I opened up like 8 weeks later. And the thing that started the shifting in me was I was doing these Zoom calls with a lot of the other pastors in the Valley here. And I just started to notice a degree of uncertainty, hesitancy, people pleasing, temperament, and honestly, fear was driving a lot of the thinking. What if we reopen and people get hurt? And here I was like one of the youngest pastors on these calls. And I'm thinking like, just sit here and listen, Ryan, and just keep your mouth shut.
Yeah.
But then as we were opened, they started asking me like, well, how's it going, Ryan? I'm like, good. Like people are coming to church. Like we're having service. It's great. Nobody's dying up in here.
Yeah.
And they're like, well, I don't know. You know, what if someone goes to the hospital? And it kind of like started clicking in my brain, having deployed to a combat zone. I was like, oh, we've entered into wartime ministry now. Mm-hmm. And a lot of pastors grew up pastoring in peacetime ministry for guys who were in the military, like in garrison in back in the States, you know, you're in a relatively safe environment. The most dangerous thing you have to worry about is car accidents. And when you deploy though, you're willing to accept more risk in order to accomplish the mission. You try to mitigate risk to an acceptable level. But I was like, man, we're in wartime ministry now. And guys are not yet grasping, like you have to take risk in order to accomplish our mission for Jesus. That's what it started. You know, some things in my brain, when the George Floyd and BLM stuff happened, that was another just huge catalyst for like, what is happening in our right. world? And I think that was what really shifted me. I actually looked back on my social media. I noticed in 2021 is when I really started posting things publicly and intentionally going after the controversial cultural issues of our day more just systematically to combat those things. And I've had a lot of realizations since then about ministry that I wish I would have understood years earlier, but I found my voice. I think at that time I was probably about a 36-year-old pastor, and the first few years, just my preaching and teaching style, I was kind of figuring out who I was going to be. And I learned that, hey, when you discuss these controversial issues, this is not counterproductive to evangelism. It actually is conducive to evangelism. Because one, these issues are sensitive because they're rooted in heart issues. When you talk about money, it's a heart issue. When you talk about sex, it's a heart issue and a submission issue to the Lord. So when it stirs up discomfort in the listener, the Lord uses that to open their heart to the gospel. And we're having lots of salvations as we were discussing these controversial issues. Now, at the same time, I had an exodus of people leaving my church.
Right.
So there's like a revolving door of some of the kind of soft woke people who had been able to function in my church because there wasn't too much happening that offended them. They could kind of overlook the occasional offense. Now they were like, man, I don't know if I like this Ryan guy anymore. Like he's constantly just hitting on these things. Why do you have to talk about this so much? I'm like, I have to talk about it because this is the culture we live in. And as a pastor, I have to protect, shepherd, disciple you, and equip you to live in this culture. Like, I'm not doing it because it's fun. Like, I don't enjoy getting the emails and the angry, you know, comments on social media, but I feel responsible to do this. And I learned that, like, man, for every person that leaves my church because, you know, maybe they're just not open to submitting to the Lord's word, there's 2-3 people who are desperate for a church that will just like boldly proclaim the truth, but with the heart of God, with truth and grace, right? And I think if pastors can do that, I think we have to do that, to be honest. And if we do, God blesses it. It does not undermine evangelism. We've had more people receiving Christ these last few years than ever before. And the church is healthier than it's ever been because the people there are unified. They love the word. And they love the truth. And they're like, we're going to submit to God's word, whether it's comfortable or not.
Yeah, that makes complete sense. And our church is definitely not as large as yours, but we've seen similar things. I mean, we're about ready to baptize like 10 people. And
awesome.
And we definitely saw a lot of people because I think I resonate a lot with your story, just being kind of like closetly conservative a little bit, but you were more outspoken. But like, you know, I grew up in Texas. I was raised by a small business owner. Grew up in a Christian school, Christian home. And so I had basic, like I had good bones, you might say, you know, like I had instincts, but when it came to like that missional or seeker sensitive and reaching people, the wisdom of a former generation was always, you know, you can't talk about that, you know, cause you don't want to alienate people. And so when 2020 hit, it was just a crisis point, not just for me, but for our elders, you know, in our church, it's like, what are we going to do? What are we going to say? Mm-hmm. You know, are we going to release this statement on systemic racism and our complicity? And Matt and I were like, nah, like that's not what we're doing. And, you know, if that causes fallout, that's what it is. In fact, it gave me an appetite to go, well, if people are interested in that, I'm going to go get educated. I'm going to go learn, you know, I need to get my things together. I need to stop kind of living almost, it felt like a double life sometimes in ministry. And it's almost inevitable in ministry. I sense like a lot of pastors feel like they got to perform and then they can't be themselves. And I've gotten flagged for that. You know, like I've had people email me like, you posted a meme and you were trying to be funny and I was offended. And when you as my pastor, you get up there and you're like the professor type and you're not supposed to be funny. And I'm like, I don't fit in. I don't know what you want from me. I'm a human. Like I laugh, I have a good time and I make jokes. And if the joke offended you, it's a meme, you know, it is what it is. So yeah, it's wild, man. It's wild why people choose to leave churches and that kind of thing. We get off on that for a long time.
I think the Apostle Paul was the original meme lord when he told the Judaizers, if you like circumcision so much, just go ahead and cut it off.
You know, right.
It's pretty mean.
Totally. Yeah. The minor prophets were definitely that way, you know, using all sorts of illustrations, even their own bodies to tell about the Lord and what he wants from his people. With kind of this, not new direction, as if it's like different from the old one, I guess one of the fears that's been brought, you know, or like people are like, aren't you concerned? There's a lot of concern bros now, but like, you know, aren't you concerned that you're just becoming like, you know, hardline, people will perceive you as just a Republican church or like, you know, you won't reach any people that are like, you know, lost and that kind of thing. Is that like, because you see churches out there that are kind of like, I mean, I wouldn't even call them churches. They're kind of like cults, but you know, they're like, we're a MAGA church. We're, you know, they're giving away ARs and that kind of thing. And, you know, I laugh about it and that kind of thing. But is there any concern on your end as far as, you know, your style of ministry, your preaching, touching on these cultural things? Where do you sense like kind of a stability in what God has given you without becoming just a reactionary or kind of a weird culty type church like that?
Yeah. One principle for me is I don't react to headlines in the news, because I feel like that's a road that if you go down, you're never going to be able to get off of that. When I get up to preach, I'm, you know, I've got a prepared message and I'm not looking to the headlines each week for my sermon's content. Although I want to equip people for the world they actually live in. So they're actually at work having to practice pronoun hospitality, and they're being told that they need to be, participate in all the transgender nonsense and stuff. So I like, we've got to speak to these things, all the confusion that's existing out there. But Mike, I'm not here to uplift or support or endorse a particular political candidate, but I will be pretty clear about what's happening in the political landscape. So back in 2021 is when I started teaching that it's unacceptable for a faithful Christian to vote for a Democrat. And that's not because I love the Republicans, but sure, I can't support a political party that has clear wickedness enshrined in its platform. And so I think for a Christian who values biblical marriage, life in the womb, for unborn babies, like gender, you know, sanity, voting for Democrats is just not possible in general. And that was, you know, a challenging statement for a lot of people to hear a pastor say, like, you can't say that. I'm like, I feel very comfortable saying that, honestly. Sure. And I think more pastors need to say that. And I'm not here to say the alternatives are always better but I started being more clear on that. And I think one of the things that helps in this is people in the pews can sense the heart with which a message is being delivered over time. If your heart is angry and your disposition is, man, I'm out here just today to rant against President Biden or what the administration's doing, it does become wearisome. And I don't think that's best for people. But if we can just boldly proclaim truth with the heart of God, we want to preach the word of God with the heart of God, that he also loves sinners and wants to see them come to repentance. He wants the lost to be saved. Then I think people sense that, and that your heart is for them and for the lost. And people see life change taking place. They see baptisms. And all I know is in my church, it feels really good. The culture feels really healthy. The people are way more loving than I am. Sometimes I'm shocked. I'm like, how are y'all so loving? I don't know how this happened. I guess it's just Jesus in people's lives. So God's really been blessing it.
That's great. Kind of going back, and I want to talk about AG stuff a little bit, because I'm always curious about it, like, because that's kind of where my family came from. But I also got in, like, we have a staff member who used to be on an ARC, Association of Related Churches, which is kind of, there's a lot of AG influence there. One of the things I've noticed, particularly in AG culture, is kind of like a very, it's a high honor, high respect, you know, kind of a deference to either other pastors or leaders. And it's almost like I've talked about it is kind of this in evangelicalism as a whole, there's kind of an 11th commandment. You know, you don't speak ill of a brother. You don't like call him out or that kind of thing. So I'm curious how when you posted about Andy Stanley, how was that received amongst your tribe, your people? Was that like, dude, what are you doing? You're violating kind of the agreement we have. How did that get received by people?
It is like the 11th commandment. And that's actually why I didn't post about it for a couple of years, because I was really torn, and I was asking for advice, you know, different times over the years, like, what should I do? Like, should I share this? I'm really concerned. And I'm looking for a reason not to share it, because you don't do that, bro. You don't blast other pastors. They've got enough drama they have to deal with already. Don't add to their burden. So I kind of settled initially on, well, he shared this with us pastors in private. I could kind of morally equate this to another pastor sharing a struggle with temptation or some kind of sin that's not like a disqualifying sin. Maybe he's just struggling through this. Let me try to give him as much benefit of the doubt as I possibly can. I've had my own thinking be off on things before and realize later, and I was, you know, off on that. Maybe he's going to come around and just totally get it. Then when I saw the Drive conference footage from 2022, I think it was that it came out, I realized in that moment, now he's trying to baptize this ideology and disciple other pastors into it on purpose, pastors and church leaders. He was trying to bring them along with him on this journey into what I would say is clear heresy. And because I wasn't alone with them, there was 10, 11, I can't remember the exact number of other pastors there. And I had notes that I had taken that night about exactly what he had said, because I was so shocked about what he had said. And I just internally, I kind of knew, like, this is significant. You need to write this stuff down so that you remember it accurately. I had no idea I was ever going to share it. I just think, you know, 1 Timothy 5, which talks about you should be careful about making accusations against a pastor or considering them, because we know that the enemy would love to tear down pastors. And we live in a world that you're guilty until proven innocent now. So I in spite of that, I know, man, hey, there's multiple witnesses that could confirm that what I'm saying is true. And it's not that I want to tear him down. I'm not his judge. But I want to protect other naive and innocent pastors and churchgoers from his ideology. So I got to the point where I was like, I feel a burden that I cannot shake, that I have to share this. I had no idea if anybody would listen to it or just completely ignore it. I didn't know that I was kicking a bit of a hornet's nest with that, but I did. There were some pastors that were like, man, that's so great you shared that. And some people who were like, thank you for speaking up. And then honestly, I did have pastor friends who were like, bro, it's not cool, man.
Right.
And I'm like, but this is like heresy. And they're like, I don't know if I would say heresy. And I'm like,
there it is. Yeah.
No, this is like, this will keep people out of the kingdom.
Right.
If they buy into his ideology, because they're completely rejecting the lordship of Christ and creating a Burger King, have it your way, God. And so I'm like, this is a first tier issue, guys. Like, and I do think as more time went by, and he said more publicly since then, the more has come out. I have sensed some of the guys have come around, like, okay, maybe it was good.
Sure. That's funny. Yeah. Anytime I've, cause the people that I was listening to, I mean, listeners are probably tired of hearing about it, but you know, Tim Keller and Russell Moore. And I was kind of the same way. So when I started and I felt a personal responsibility because I publicly, Keller less so. I mean, Keller, I didn't feel the need to kind of like, I would write, maybe I disagree with him and people act like I was like, you know, questioning God himself. But with Moore particularly, if I would, I had celebrated a lot of his work and a lot of his books. And then all of a sudden I get online, I'm like, hey, I used to celebrate this guy. Here's why I don't anymore. I would encourage other people not to listen. And I got so many messages like, I can't believe you would say that. You know, what are you thinking? But a lot of people were like, oh, thank you. You know, and I think it's important to own where you've like, either you were misled or you've taught things that maybe aren't correct. I think it's just, I don't know why it's so hard for Christian pastors to say I was wrong. Like, that's a pretty basic like Christian disposition, is that, you know, we're humans, we're sinners saved by grace, and we make mistakes. So yeah, I appreciate you going there. As far as like in your, whether it's AG, I mean, are y'all Assemblies of God affiliated, Generations Church?
Yeah. Generations Church. We are affiliated with them, and I'm credentialed through them.
Okay. So in your kind of circles and the pastors you're talking to, when you look at kind of like out at the culture, out at the opportunities, out at the field, and you're going like, where are the people kind of landing? What kind of camps or what kind of lines are we seeing that would help us not categorize people, because people are all over the place. Most people don't have the luxury, the freedom to, like us, sit in an office, prepare a sermon, read a book, meet with people. They're just trying to work a job. But you can kind of see some fissures. You can see people who are like woke, non-woke. So how would you describe maybe some of those either tribes that you're seeing out there right now?
Yeah, the church I grew up in was denominational. I don't think I even met a Baptist until I was in my 20s. Like, I had just heard they existed, but I grew up around Pentecostals and they did not mix. My parents didn't have friends from other denominations. I never had a clue what a lot of them believed. now I think when I look at the landscape, we need to recategorize people not based on denominational affiliation or even some of the second tier theology, but more our commitment to the Word of God and the truth on first tier issues. So I do think in the negative world that we live in now, we have to categorize people. I think we could use different terms, but I've been using the term like woke, non-woke. And so I think like when you look at that, we see that there's so much in common with these different groups, even though they have different denominational traditions. Some people are willing to stand against the cultural decline and other people aren't. And so I find like today, when it comes to practically doing ministry, I have more in common with a non-woke Presbyterian than a woke charismatic,
right?
Or a woke Methodist or a woke Baptist, you know, whatever. And so I'm looking at the landscape, the battlefield, so to speak. And I go, man, we can't afford to fight with our own spiritual allies. Like we need all hands on deck with our rifles pointed at the right enemy.
Right.
And sometimes conservatives kind of end up fighting over secondary issues and shooting their own. And it's just unnecessary collateral damage. When we get to heaven, we can sit around for 1,000 years and debate the finer points of theology and discover how I was wrong on lots of things and you were wrong on lots of things. And we were actually seeing dimly in a mirror, right, back then. And we thought we had it all figured out, but turns out we did it. But I'm just glad that we're here in heaven and that we got to bring a lot of people with us. And so I feel like now I'm sensing a lot more of aligning over that, like, it's not the best term, but if we want to use a term like people who are anti-woke or non-woke, I'm trying to help the soft woke folks figure it out and figure out what time it is, so to speak. And the totally woke people, I'm realizing now that yes, nobody's beyond God's reach. The Holy Spirit can change anyone's heart. I'm praying for them to come till salvation. But I think for pastors today, when you look at conservatives on the right, there's like this red pill generation of young men. I think the harvest is actually greater there right now because there's a lot of people in society rejecting the insanity of clown world, and they're longing for sanity. They're longing for the truth, and not a lot of them haven't figured out that sanity, truth is rooted in Christ. And so if you like these conservative talk show hosts or whatever, what you like about that person is actually the truth rooted in Jesus that's being expressed through them. So I've just kind of even shifted my evangelistic crosshairs from, you know, the 20 teens. I was aiming at the progressives because I thought that was the mission field.
Sure.
Now I'm aiming at more conservatives, honestly, and showing them that this culture, you're going to get Christ or chaos. You can do it either way. Like, but Jesus is the answer to this.
Amen. Yeah, that's a good word. I think one of the things, and someone could accuse me of this too, for guys like us that we're kind of operating one way, had a certain like aim, and like we're trying to reach these people. And now we've adapted. Some people might think and perceive it to be kind of like a marketing strategy or like a I've heard the accusation thrown around like a weather vane Christian, like, and you do see some of those. Okay. So like it's not without merit. You'll see some people that are just like sniffing the wind, just whatever way the wind is blowing. And so you and I can see like just demographically, the younger men in our country are becoming more conservative, even as the younger women are becoming more liberal. And we're going like, there's a huge opportunity to reach people with the gospel. But how do we remain convictional and maturing and not go back and make the mistakes? Some of the mistakes our former generations did with seeker sensitive and just kind of be weather vane marketing based, like almost like a Rick Warren type where it's like you have whatever they had like Saddleback, whoever. And like that's who we're trying to reach. How do you avoid the worst of that while still maintaining your conviction and having a heart for the lost and wanting to glorify God in that? What does that look like for you?
Well, I kind of stumbled into where we're at today over the last few years. And at first, I didn't really realize what was happening. I was really stressing about more woke-hearted people in my church who were having, you know, angst with my leadership style, people who would leave, people who would, you know, attack and throw stones, because I was becoming more openly bold and conservative on truth. And then, like, I started to just discover that these people who were coming to the church and who were attracted to boldness were just a lot more fun to pastor.
Yeah.
And so I'm like, you know what? If people, I used to get up and talk about difficult issues, and in my heart, I'd feel a lot of kind of angst there pastorally, like, man, I don't want to unnecessarily offend people. I don't want to hurt people who are struggling right with these issues. And I learned over the years as our church became more unified, it was just easier and easier to preach the truth and teach people what the Bible says. And I wasn't feeling as much nervousness over how it would be received, because we had people who would wrestle with it, but the kind of people who were attracted, who came to my church, they wanted God's word. They wanted the tough truth, and they were willing to submit to it. And I realized, like, man, when you preach the word to hard-hearted, rebellious people, either the Lord's going to soften their heart and they're going to repent, or they're going to leave. And when they leave, it's actually a blessing to the body. It's addition by subtraction. It's like getting something toxic out of the body system, and it leaves those who remain more healthy. There's more fruit of the Spirit. And I think I would have been concerned if we had stopped seeing salvations.
Sure.
But actually, since 2020, every year we had more salvations in baptism than the year before. So I realized, like, God's blessing this. In terms of just kind of going with the flow of the culture, I think that could be a risk for some people. But when I look at my personality type, my heart, I love the truth. And it's natural to kind of step into this place. And I do think, while we don't want to look at it as a marketing strategy, we want to be like the sons of Issachar, who knew the times and what they should do. And we have to identify, these are the times we live it. And I didn't realize, according to, you know, the Aaron Renz framework, that my entire lead pastor ministry career, I was in negative world until recently. But I kind of realized, like, I think me, a lot of young guys like you, like, we were actually made for this.
Yeah.
And when we look back at the previous generation of more seeker sensitive pastors, it took me a couple years to figure this out, because I went through a season where I was kind of mad at them.
Sure.
Why aren't you guys leading the charge? Why aren't you out there taking the bullets for me? I realized, like, you know what? I can't get mad at them for just being who they are in the generation God appointed them to lead. Yeah, there's some ways I'm disappointed, but I'm here now. You're here now. Guys like us are here now. We need to be who God made us to be in this generation, and just be bold and lead the way. This is wartime ministry, so let's go.
I love it. Yeah, that's great. All right, so we talked about, I want to kind of move into theological distinctives. And here's why, because I'm like, there's a huge move, and I have a heart for this as well, for post-denominationalism, where it's like, and we talked about this, where, you know, it's more important to kind of link arms with people who see the times where they are and stand on God's word. Like I was joking with some friends about, you know, it's easier to work with an Arminian at this point who sees things for what they are than it is a Calvinist who is either woke or living asleep or whatever it is. And so I do believe in kind of a post-denominational vision in order to honor God in America and see kind of like America turn back to God. At the same time, I think that denominational distinctives are actually really helpful and important for raising the next generation, because I think my heart, and this is where it kind of overlaps with the whole evangelical deconstruction conversation, I think a lot of evangelicals in the seeker-sensitive culture were raised with a generic Christianity. There was not like a specific, like, not, it's not that we have to train people to be like, you know, super hardline on stuff, but like know a tradition. And because our culture is so transitory, it's so, people move around all the time. People are going to college 1,000 miles away. They're starting families in different cities. There's a rootlessness to the American experience, especially for our generation and younger generations. And my concern is that as we embrace kind of a post-denominational attitude, we maybe lose some distinctives that actually give people some grounding. Like, when I move to a new city, what kind of church am I looking for? Am I looking, you know, that's, I get that as a pastor a lot. When people move from Boulder, like, I'm moving to Omaha, where should I go? I'm like, I don't know. I used to be able to recommend a certain network, and now I can't, you know, and like, I don't know what to tell you. And nobody's, there's not really, most churches aren't putting on their keywords or their meta tags on their website. They're not putting based or conservative or non-woke, you know? And so like, there's not like a network for that.
There's something to that, Chase. We should consider that.
But I'm curious with your particular tradition. I just wanted to explore some things in it, because here's one thing with AG, and I grew up Southern Baptist, and this is in Southern Baptist too, is AG, is it pretty Arminian in terms of its soteriology, or is it mixed, or like where do they land on predestination and those kind of matters? Or are they scared of these topics? Do they reject these doctrines? What do you see out there?
Yeah, that's a good question. The AG, there is quite a bit of a mix, and technically you could say this isn't practically true, but technically it is true that the AG isn't a denomination, but a fellowship that's cooperative, a cooperative fellowship.
Okay.
And so there is a kind of a bigger tent than people realize. And I know guys who are AG who are totally Arminian. My parents were definitely Arminian and taught me that Calvinism is wrong. Here's why.
Yeah.
And there are people who are Calvinist AG guys. And so I know Reformed AG guys, and it's kind of across the board. I think they have their distinctives for sure, and their fundamental positions, they call fundamental truths. And those are what they ask you to be unified on. And then they have position papers on some secondary issues, which sometimes they don't draw very distinct lines and say, hey, you're either with us or against us, but rather here's how we're going to move forward together. So there is a bit of and I think this can be a bit of a blessing and a curse at times. There's a little bit of a let's just get along attitude in the AG world. And I didn't realize that growing up. I actually wanted people to fight more. And I'm like, why do we like, let's hash this thing out. Let's like confront, right?
And that's why you joined the military, so you can fight more.
I guess it was just in me. And then, you know, like later as I was a little bit more experienced in ministry, I started watching like the general councils and the general conventions of other denominational gatherings. And I was like, oh, they do fight more. They're like, they're hashing it out on Twitter. There are like factions. There's fighting going on. And then I'm kind of starting to like appreciate some of the AG dynamics that I didn't appreciate before. There's a lot of love and joyful people. So that all being said, I do think it can be helpful. I think in today's world, my approach to it, and I don't think this is like the right approach. I think my approach is I'm going to be very clear on first tier issues and unwavering on secondary issues. I tell my church like these, I kind of take a systematic theology approach to it. These are some viable positions. Here's where I land. If you don't agree with me, you're still welcomed at this church. If you agree with me, cool. But I don't necessarily think we need to divide over secondary issues. That's my approach to ministry practically. So right now there's a lot of unity in that. The benefit of that is we avoid getting too caught up in issues that are disputable.
Sure.
The drawback is I do think that getting into the weeds on some of those issues can help people to refine their theology and their understanding of doctrine.
Yeah. And one thing I've heard, and I'm just asking because you're an AG pastor and I haven't had an AG pastor on the podcast, but I've been friends. I went to Denver Seminary and there were AG pastors there. And so like one of the things that seems prevalent in kind of that, whether it's broadly Pentecostal or charismatic or AG specific, is kind of like this no creed but the Bible attitude, and kind of like a rejection of intellectualism, where like if you're studying deep theology, something's either wrong with you or it's a waste of time. Have you seen that in the culture, and what's that been like for you?
Yeah, I have seen that. And that's when I was in Iraq and I started listening to these pastors online, I had never heard the level of scholarship and academic thinking brought to a sermon, the pulpit on, and I had good solid sermons growing up that were based on scripture and were scripturally faithful, but a part of my brain had just like never been stimulated in church as a church kid. And when I started listening to like these Acts 29 Reformed guys and Baptist preachers, I was like, wait, you can be smart and be a Christian? This is sick, you guys. Like, I'm loving this. And I really loved it. And even, you know, as a young guy in seminary, like diving deep into some of the debates about predestination and those things, I'm like, this is great. I did the young guy thing where you just nerd out and you're like, this is so fun. I'm going to figure it out. I think the deeper I would dig on some of these disputable issues, the more my brain would melt. And I would realize, like, I'm not smart enough to come to a definitive conclusion on some of these things. I think what I've kind of landed is on a lot of those issues where there's strong debate, I think that the Lord leaves us an intentional state of tension so that we won't fall into error. And this is just my personal opinion, is I think that when we get too resolute on some of those issues, it leads to error in methodology. So that's why I try to like hold those issues a little bit more open-handed.
Yeah, that makes sense. And then as far as charismatic gifting, I mean, that's pretty like boilerplate AG culture, is like speaking in tongues, prophecy, that kind of thing. And I'm assuming that's like how y'all practice ministry as well, is that sign gifts and that kind of thing. Is that happening at Generations Church?
Yeah. So the church I grew up in, there was a lot more of like nostalgia for that old time revival. And I think the my parents' generation and grandparents' generation were constantly trying to like remanufacture, but they wanted to experience that again. And they were trying to kind of bring back that demonstrative gifts of the Spirit, healings, people prophesying, speaking in tongues, messages in tongues in church. And I think the newer generation of AG pastors, there's still a lot of that that happens, and I'm not opposed to it, but I think there has been a refining on how those gifts should be used in the church gathering. And the way I teach it is some of these gifts, like, you know, are more appropriate for a church gathering than others. I still think all the gifts are in existence, and I pray in tongues privately, but like in my church practically, we don't have like messages in tongues. We don't have people getting slain in the Spirit. And honestly, most of the people that come to my church probably don't realize it's an Assemblies of God church. Or if they do, it's not really talked about much. Although I'm thankful for that, you know, heritage, and I try to be a blessing to that network, and I realize how I benefited by it. But in the charismatic world, I think that one of the strengths is there is a familiarity with and emphasis on the person of the Holy Spirit. Whereas I've realized in some of my like Reformed or Baptist friends, they've got a different Trinity where it's like Father, Son, and Holy Bible. So,
yeah, I know.
and I didn't, at first I kind of went through a phase where I was embarrassed of that and like weird Pentecostal stuff. And it can get weird, but I realized that the Holy Spirit isn't weird. People are weird, and they do weird things and blame it on the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
And a lot of those churches, pastors were taught like, you can't police any of that. Otherwise you're quenching the Spirit.
Yes.
So pastors would just be like, all right, if someone said, God told me, go for it. Right.
Yeah.
Well, my opinion is God works through established leadership, pastors and elders, and that we are responsible to maintain order in the gathering. And that if God wants to do something, you know, now I wouldn't be necessarily against it. If God's doing it and I feel like, man, this is from the Lord, I'm going to humble myself and submit my dignity to the Lord's will. Even if it's like, this is weird to me or not what I was planning on. Okay. It's his church. He can do that. But in general, I think like for my church today, it feels alive. It feels charismatic in spirit, but it's still very orderly. People feel comfortable bringing guests, inviting friends, inviting their family. And they tend to just comment on that. Like, I just like feel the Spirit. It feels so alive. People worship, they engage. So it just feels really good.
Yeah. Okay, cool. So something a lot of people don't know about Boulder, there's a huge charismatic movement in Boulder, a history of it here with not only revivalism going back to like the 20s and 30s, but like Promise Keepers was started here, and Promise Keepers itself is pretty charismatic. And so it's always something we've butt up against in ministry because we've been continuationist. We still are open to those gifts, but we've always been like confused as to how to pastor those people well, especially the ones that are really passionate about it. You know, I've got a word from the Lord, and we're always trying to provide more training. Because I wouldn't say people will ask me now, are you cessationist? I'm like, I don't think I'm cessationist, but I also don't think the cessationist terminology is that helpful. I think historic cessationism wouldn't be, I don't think Calvin, I'm not going to speak for Calvin. I think that a lot of these 20th century categories have created so much, in the search of clarity have maybe created confusion that may be out of step with the Christian tradition on these matters. So whereas like my dad claims he's spoken in tongues. My mom just openly disputes him to his face that that's even possible because she grew up Methodist, right? And so I've always kind of been caught in between these two attitudes. But that's always been an issue for us is like, how do we pastor people that are more charismatic? Because they, what they'll do in turn is they'll turn the gun of you're quenching the spirit. And it's like, wow. Or they'll say, the Holy Spirit's not in this church. And you're like, good night. Like, that's an indictment. Like, you don't,
yeah,
like, that's a pretty harsh accusation. So that's good to know about your church. Has that been
one of the things I like experience? Yeah, I've experienced that many times. Many times. You can't quench the spirit. If God is telling me to start a dance ministry and ballerina dance down the aisles during worship, I have to obey God rather than men. And I'm like, well, you can obey God at a different church. And because he's not telling me that that's okay here. But I tell people, you know, the number one sign of the Holy Spirit is salvation. And that's what we see on the day of Pentecost. Yes, there was speaking in tongues. That's great. But the number one result of that was that thousands of people were saved. And there are a lot of charismatic church where there's a lot of manifestation of what people would say are gifts going on, but the church hasn't grown, there hasn't reached anybody, isn't, people aren't getting saved. And I would say, if you've got tongues in church, if you've got people getting healed in church, but no one's getting saved, the Holy Spirit is not operating the way he did biblically.
Yeah, that makes sense. One thing that comes up in AG cultures, there's kind of it's normal in that denomination or in that fellowship, is that, you know, husband wife teams in ministry. And in Colorado, I see this all the time. In fact, we are one of the few churches in Boulder County that don't practice kind of like having women pastors. So we're constantly having to defend this topic since we planted. It's like, well, you're misogynist, you're a bigot, you hate women. And I'm like, I don't, what is this? And it turns out it's just very prevalent on the Front Range of Colorado. Like I said, charismatic stuff, pair that with kind of that temperament. So we've traditionally been complementarian. And yet with my friend group, what I've noticed, here's what I've noticed, because former network self-identifies as complementarian. And yet a lot of the so-called complementarians in function are very egalitarian, very almost feminist. In their disposition and the way they lead and the way they even talk about men and women and how they're different. It's very almost feminist. And then you'll get egalitarians who you look at and you're like, well, it's a husband and wife planting a church. They must be feminist. And it's like, once you talk to them, they're like, no, like the dude leads, like man's ahead of the home, man's ahead of the church. And you're like, I just don't, my brain is breaking. I don't understand what's going on. And so I know I think you've probably gotten some heat about that online. And so talk me through kind of like either that background, that experience, because I think your wife is a pastor at Generations Church. So I just want to understand that more.
Yeah. The world I grew up in, women were pastors all over the place. And I didn't even know that there were people out there that didn't like that. Like, so when I started encountering some of those people, they're like, they have women pastors. I was like, what's going on? What are you guys mad about? Like, I don't even, and I kind of got, so like my growing up, you know, let me say this, what I've realized is that like the Assemblies of God, they will support and credential women in ministry with no limitations now. And that goes back about 100 years.
Okay.
And yet when you actually look at the statistics, less than 1% of Assemblies of God churches have a female lead pastor.
Yeah.
There's like 5 or 6% where they would consider themselves co-pastors with their husband. And so I constantly talk to AG people and I'm like, if there's no limitation on women in ministry, but, and 50% of society, they're women, like why aren't there more lead pastors? And I would say it's because people don't want that. People don't want that. Why do they not want that? Because it goes back to creation. And I've realized now, thinking through it, becoming friends with more Reform guys and Baptist guys, even though like the Assemblies of God doesn't use this terminology and they're not officially egalitarian or complementarian. They have a position paper on women in ministry that's pretty good, but it doesn't draw that like those terms, doesn't use those terms.
Yeah.
But Assemblies of God guys, charismatic guys in general, they have this creation-based view of creation. God established the family with men as the head to lead the family, and the church, it's the same. But in a family, dad and mom lead the kids together. Mom leading the kids doesn't undermine dad's headship and authority. And churches, which I think the Puritan said that churches are like big families, and families are like little churches. And I think churches need spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. And just like a family can function with just a mom, it's not best and it's not healthy. A church could function in a sense, and like good things could happen if all they had were spiritual mothers. It's not healthy. It's not best. So in most charismatic churches, even if like women are in ministry, it is complementarian. I think most people would call it soft complementarianism, where husband's the head of his wife, even if they're co-pastors, like husband's the head of his wife. And so by default, he is the head of the church. There's very few like true egalitarians that I've encountered in the Assemblies of God. And yet what I've learned, I've talked to like my Baptist friends, hey, help me figure this out. Like, why are dudes so like passionate about this? And he helped me understand, well, in the Acts 29 world, in the Baptist world, when guys start credentialing women or ordaining women for ministry, it is because they're going woke. It's driven by feminist ideology. And that's what's, so those guys are right about that. They're right to be concerned. And I've realized that like complementarians that are coming from Reformed Baptist world, they usually just don't understand the charismatic world at all. And statistically, when you look at like Pew Research and stuff, like Pentecostals are the least likely to deconstruct their faith.
Right.
They're the most likely to believe in inerrancy of scripture. They're most likely to reject homosexuality. And I don't honestly understand why that is completely, but I have theories, but they're not really like well-formed theories. So for whatever reason, like in the Assemblies of God, I see very, very few churches that go woke or exhibit wokeness, and especially on sexuality.
Yeah.
Sometimes people get a little bit confused, I think, on how to handle some of the race stuff. But like in my church, for example, as the senior pastor, I'm like the lead governing elder of the church. And my wife leads alongside me and she pastors alongside me, but her leadership isn't like governing leadership. It's not her responsibility to guard sound doctrine. Yet she brings a presence and a leadership to the church that is a huge blessing in many ways. Our church board of directors are all men.
Yeah.
And to me, like, I just feel like it is healthiest when you look at spheres of government that God created, family, church, and society. I think it's healthiest when men lead.
Yep.
And yet I think men and women can accomplish greater things together.
Sure. Yeah, that makes sense coming from your tradition. I think that helps it because, you know, going to Denver Seminary, it's very egalitarian forward. It's like, and most of it is done for the reasons to go feminist, to go woke. Some of it is like you talked about, and that helps me understand that tradition better in terms of like, why is this happening? Because like at first glance, you're like, there goes another one, you know, ordaining women in order to appease the world. And so, but I've noticed anytime I've talked to those guys about this issue, because I've had this conversation with multiple pastors who are doing the same thing in Colorado, and it still irks me. It still bothers me, you know, because I'm like, there's some churches that call the pastor's wife the first lady, you know, there's some church traditions that call it that, like come up with a different title, because it's like I was talking to my son about this, and my sons know, you know, they go to a Christian school. So we talk about all sorts of stuff, but we're talking about fathers and mothers in different roles. And I was just making sure we're clear who's the head of the home. Dad loves mom, you know, all that kind of stuff, just clear roles. Because it to me, it just overlaps seamlessly with the confusion on sexuality today, transgenderism, LGBT, all that stuff, the alphabet people. We're talking about pastors. And I was like, my conviction and what I believe is that in the same way that my sons wouldn't call me mother, because that's a feminine term from my understanding biblically, pastor is a masculine term, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's like, we don't call a woman pastor, not because we hate women or because anything like that, but the pastors, that's it's a masculine term. So the only people, so like, but I encounter churches like yours all the time. It's like all the dudes, all the elders are dudes. The lead pastor's a dude. They got women pastors, and it breaks my categories. It like, I don't know. Yeah. I don't know what to do with it.
I think what I wish more guys understood is, like it or not, agree or not, charismatics root this practice in Acts 2, your sons and daughters will prophesy type of thinking. And it's not that they look at the epistles where Paul talks about elders and they're not going, ignore it, who cares, get with the times. It's not feminism that drives their thinking, but they look at those epistles and they go, it's true, it's God's word. What does it mean to them? How does it apply to us? And they're applying it in a different way. And what I've talked about with some Reformed friends is I totally get that, like, you might not like this. I totally get that you might think the terminology for, you know, calling these gals pastors when they'd be better called directors or deacons. Like, I get that you would think that's sloppy. I get that you would disagree with that in function. But understanding what charismatics really believe and what they're doing, you can't think we're actually going woke, because this is not coming from wokeness. It's not coming from third wave feminism. This is like going back hundreds of years. And again, you can disagree with the position, like theologically, doctrinally. I totally get that. But we need like a different categorization for churches that have women in ministry. There are the woke churches that have women in ministry who are doing it because they want to diminish gender roles. And there are the really charismatics usually, or people more like my church, who have women in ministry because of tradition, but also because of an interpretation of scripture that's based really more out of like Acts and what they see there.
Yeah. Okay. That makes sense. Yeah. It's fun. I mean, like the pros and cons of going to a seminary like I went to for 6 years, getting 2 degrees. The first 2 years I hated it because I'm coming in and I'm 24 and I'm like complementarian, because I guess that's what Driscoll and Chandler and, you know, these people say.
They're cool. So,
yeah, I guess they're not, but you know, they're to a lot of people at the time they were, you know. And then, yeah, you know, I'm a Calvinist, and I go in there and it's like nobody's that way. And so I'm constantly getting beat up in class. You know, they're making fun of the people I'm like listening to. And so after 2 years, I was like, I'm going to drop out. This is stupid. I'm fighting in seminary and I'm trying to fight in Boulder for the truth. I don't want to fight here. I just want to be told, like, here's how you interpret the Bible rightly, that kind of stuff. And after year two, I was like, I'm going to fight. I'm just going to fight. Like, I'm going to show up to class and I'm going to be, they're going to say women can be pastors too. And I'm going to be like, I don't think so. Like, I'm the one guy, you know? And so I was like, you know what? I'm just going to embrace it. These conversations can be helpful. It's more fun to live that way. Just kind of like, yeah. I believe differently than you. We'll see how far you deviate from God's truth in my estimation or in the confessions. But I think there's, you know, it's kind of like one of the realities in America. You're not going to avoid interacting, especially if you're conservative, with charismatic churches. You're going to have to figure out how to like link arms somehow in our day and age, because there's that it's to me, it's not that we need to compromise, but I think, like you said, there's greater opportunities if we can work together. Maybe one day, you know, when there's a Baptist president and we have Baptist nationalism, and you know, maybe they'll revoke your wife's ordination or something like that.
Yeah, I would accept it for that. You know, if we can get to that, I'll take whatever I have to sacrifice.
But that's amazing.
I look at it like with like my Reformed friends and stuff. Like, I get like probably with them when they actually understand what I believe in churches like mine, they realize like this is technically a semantics issue about these women's titles, because I have women doing things in my church that are the exact same thing that women do in these guys' church, but they just get called directors in that person's church. In function and in spirit, it's the exact same reality. They're just different titles on the business card and in the email. And so what that means is, because the Nazis are out there, we need to consider ourselves like the US and the UK as allies.
Sure.
Even if we're not getting together at the same church business meeting, we're fighting the same war. So we should be linking arms with those guys because of that. And like I said, we get to the eternal kingdom, the Lord's there like, hey, you were wrong. If he wants to be like, Ryan, you were wrong, I'm going to be like, my bad, Jesus.
Yeah, like, that's great. Yeah. That's how I am with pedo baptism. Like, man, I'm pretty Baptist. Like, I'm credo Baptist. And, you know, if the Presbyterians get their way, maybe I'll be flogged or something. Or in the kingdom to come, you know, I'm happy to be wrong, but I don't think it's an issue we have to divide over. Well, I really enjoyed this conversation, Ryan. If people wanted to hear more about your church or hear more about your ministry, should they go to Generations Church or follow you on Twitter? Where would you point them to?
Yeah, they could go to Generation Church, generation.church, it's generation singular, .church, or my social media is just at Ryan Visconti.
Perfect. All right, listener, I'll put those in the show notes. Ryan, thanks for joining me today.
Thanks, man. Good to talk with you.
Yeah.